Welcome everyone to our Romans Bible study. Welcome to those here meeting in the manse on a cooler evening than we've had in the past. We've had a nice wet day here. Welcome to those who are joining in via Zoom. It's good to have you here. And as always, a special welcome to those who listen to this at a later stage. Before I do any more talking, hand over to Karen to open in prayer for us, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us as we gather around your word. Speak into our hearts on what we're going to read tonight, and help us to learn more about you and be connected more to you and to each other. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
So tonight we're looking at chapter 15, verses 14 to 22. Last week, when we finished at verse 13, one of the things we were saying that we were looking at that section was Paul was not only concluding the argument about disputable matters about strong and weak that had started back in chapter 14, but his whole theological argument was coming to an end there as well. So, as we enter into the passage we'll look at tonight, you will see it's a different tone. It's like we're into a different style now. Letters normally have a greeting at the beginning, which we did see. Then at the end, they normally have sort of a wrap up, including some information often about who's delivering the letter. And, hi from Timothy, Bob says hello to Cheryl, all those sort of little bits at the end. Now, Romans is a bit unique because those little bits of name dropping is basically all of chapter 16, and there's a huge amount of names. You may think it's a bit like a genealogy of, oh, well, we can just skip that. We won't be. There's some important info in there. But it's all part of what we're into now. I thought as I went through this material this morning, having just recently finished my pastor's report for the AGM, I do one every month for the church council. But this really reads like a pastor's report. That's, because what we're covering now in chapter 15 is a bit like a summary of the account of what he's been up to. If you like all the names, it's like, I think the lay readers, and he's naming people that they will know or that there's connections there. One of the interesting things we'll see, and as I said, when we get there into chapter 16, it's and why it's worth us looking in closer. One of the arguments that is often said about Paul is that he's anti-woman. He doesn't like women in leadership. And the reason they do that is because we do have those verses in a few places, about women teaching and things. What we will find in this list of names, and this is pretty unique in all Greek and Roman letter writings, about a third, if not more, of the names he lists are female. Many he calls co-workers or more, as we'll see. So
Which wouldn't have been the usual.
It would have been usual, but it therefore
it wouldn't have been.
No, it wouldn't have
felt
been.
them, he felt them important.
Yes, and he thought the Romans would accept,
Yeah, that's
we're not really
important.
seeing justifying of this. It's just matter of fact. It's like saying Nola runs our fellowship group. Just why
That's
would
what
that,
she does.
yeah, and why would that be straight? But And we'll get more into this when we get into chapter 16. But it starts to question whether when, if you feel Paul is anti-woman in those other passages, then how do you explain this? If you feel that this is indicating Paul is quite happy with working with women, then what's happening in the other passages? And that's part of the reason there's disagreement. You know, it's not as cut and dry as people like to make, but I think that's one of the beauties of scripture is that we often dig into it and suddenly see, oh, maybe I've made assumptions here. But we'll do, you know, as I said, more of that in 16. But it, from this verse to the end of 16, there's that, as I said, that pastor's report feel. We'll still get some interesting insights. We're going to get more details about his plans. That'll be, if we finish this section tonight, we'll see his future plans in the passage that remains in chapter 15. This section we're doing is still not to the end of 15.
Yeah.
In some ways, there's some similarities back to chapter 1 as we go into this. Chapter 1 is the greetings, you know, start. So often letters there can seem a bit like they have greetings at the beginning and the end, but that's not uncommon. In some of Paul's letters, he starts out justifying and explaining himself. It almost feels a bit of that is coming now here in this section as you listen to it. But it's also a bit different, and we'll talk about why it's a bit different as we go through. And it may also help us understand more of the overall purpose of the letter. Because as I saw one commentator say, we're into the epilogue. And often the epilogue explains some of those things that you didn't fully understand in the story. The story's over, but, you know. So would someone like to read verses 14 to 22 of chapter 15?
I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you.
Okay. So... this is a different style to what we've been going through, isn't it? It's not making a theological argument, though there's theology in here.
Coming into himself.
No, which is good. But he starts off quite complimentary, doesn't he? Did you notice that in verse 14? Sometimes, and I don't know about you, but... I have had a broader church background than just Lutheran country places. Some take Jesus' statement, you know, when the guy comes up to him and says, "Good teacher," and Jesus replies, basically, "No one is good but God,"
Mm.
that you shouldn't praise people too much. You don't want them to get a swelled head. It's almost like, just let the pastor know that the service was adequate.
In fact, don't mention it at all.
As we were sort of saying to Claudia earlier,
no
news is good news, because if people are upset, they don't have a problem telling you then.
No.
But one of the things I've always liked to say about country churches is that they tend to be more encouraging. I'm not trying to be universal there. I'm just talking experientially there. We've been and have visited some bigger churches in the city of different denominations, and you often feel insignificant. They're happy to have you there, but go have a cup of coffee and let us get on with
The rest of the week.
yeah. And so, but notice what he says here. So, I myself am convinced. So he's not saying this lightly. My brothers and sisters, of course, in the original, it just says
My brethren.
my brethren, Adelphi. Most commentators argue that brothers and sisters are right, though some would prefer it to be even more to my fellow family members, to get that, because we often start to get that brothers and sisters, it almost becomes like a biblical term,
Yes.
that we just
Yeah.
say without meaning.
Yeah.
It's like when a politician gets up and says, "My friends." You don't think he's offering you friendship, or she,
Friends, Romans, countrymen. Yes,
yeah.
yes.
It's what you say rather than
What you call
with the way he's writing here, it is very personal. It feels like he is talking to family members, and I think they're spot on in that tone. So some of them do their own translations. I don't know if you're aware, but many commentators do their own translations as they go through, or they may use a particular translation like NIV, but then comment on
How it was
how, yeah,
translated
where they disagree,
Yes.
and or they'll say things like, and the commentary I use by Leon Morris, one of my favorite writers. It's all based on the NIV, but he's very good at the NIV leaves out two Greek words at the beginning here, but I can see the reason for it, but perhaps this other version does a better job. And I mean, that's part of the reason we have commentaries, unless you're a Greek scholar, you want that sort of feedback. They're not out there to say, "Oh, this is a load of rubbish," but this has been done. This is probably why they did it.
Yeah.
But maybe we should, and
And knowing the context, or knowing who he's writing to, and knowing the what was happening in the area at that time, so history, so it all comes into it.
And so these are valuable resources, and then they go back to the second century. People were writing, and it wasn't something that Christians invented. Jewish writers were writing commentaries before that, and Greek writers wrote commentaries on Homer, and so analysis of other people's writings is common, but it's a useful thing, and even those ones that are devotional level often just give you a bit of background, a bit of insight. Others will be heavy on the original language, and we'll be looking at scholarly points of views and things like that, that for most of us we don't have to worry about. But those that are sort of, shall we say, in the intermediate bit, I think they're accessible by just about anyone. That what I'm talking about from Leon Morris, you can He's easy to read. He has very good academic credentials. And so you're trusting him on those things. But like most things, it's best not to just have one commentary, because he might have a bias somewhere if someone else's commentary says something a bit different. So you get that bit of contrast there. I normally go through about 8 to 10 commentaries just for different backgrounds.
In the end, you must just be in a whirlwind.
Well, I do give more weight to some to yeah. others, but you still discover things, yeah. you know, and yeah, and so.
Yeah.
But so.
Oh, can I just ask a question?
Yes.
Also, first of all, in regard to how many that you read, it's part of why I love these sessions so much. Because you do, and you present us sometimes with opposing ones, and even if they're slightly different than what you've chosen to believe, you're still allowing us to hear about it and to make our own decisions. Mm-hmm. And I really appreciate that. So that was point one. But the other one is, would you say that Luther's writings were a type of commentary?
He literally wrote commentaries.
Yeah.
There are two. What we have presented as Luther's commentaries, you know, for example, he wrote 8 volumes of Luther's works are just on Genesis. But some of them are his lecture notes. So if you collected all his lectures on something, that is like a commentary on things. Others are really collections of sermons, and sometimes they're sermons to students. So they are more scholarly.
Okay, then you would to the main name. And...
But styles of commentaries have changed over the years. But often, you know, people sat down to cover and explain all that happens in Genesis or all that happens in the Gospel of John or whatever, not just the bits according to the lectionary, which, you know. Mm-hmm. So they'd be doing like what we're doing now. You could argue that Luther's writing, what's presented as Luther's commentaries, would be like collecting all the stuff we've said on Romans here and putting it all together.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yep.
Yep. And so, yeah, different styles, which is all, you know. So this isn't something new, what we're doing here. That goes way back, and even for Luther, a lot of the times it's a student who has written it all down, because we don't have his original notes. And sometimes we're even blessed where we've got 2 or 3 students, and then you can sort of work out some difficulties that might be there. So,
I'll do a follow up question.
Yep.
So you said okay. So no commentator has everything always right. They've got their own biases.
Nope. Yep.
One thing I've often wondered about, because I didn't grow up Lutheran. I married into it. And sometimes it feels like Luther's not put up as a god, but basically like his writings are scripture or, you know, rather than just as a commentary that might have some things that are wrong?
Oh, he definitely has things wrong. I'm yet to meet a Lutheran scholar that isn't quick to point out what Luther gets wrong. That doesn't mean that we may still fall in the trap of admiration turns into a bit more than it should.
Because even calling the denomination Lutheran.
We didn't. That was what Luther hated the name. He then eventually gives up because that's what it was called in all the Catholic documents. And so it just becomes a fight he can't win. They named the church the Evangelical Church.
Huh.
And they still do, like the church near where Julius lives in Germany is called an evangelical church.
Yeah.
When we went there, it was very Lutheran, even though it was in Germany.
Yeah, in Germany, they don't often, if you say you go to the Lutheran church, they may not know what you mean.
What
if you say the evangelical church, they know what you mean. So,
Or as Michelle says, at the evangelical church.
Yes. I think we all have heroes, and I mean, you see it today where there's, some of our Reformed friends think, you know, John Piper or someone else is the bee's knees. I mean, I really like Tim Keller.
We're not going to become
Presbyterians.
Or Presbyterians.
I think he makes less stumbles than Luther does, but there's also centuries apart. So part of that is a bit like what I was mentioning earlier about Paul. You don't only have to look at what Luther says, you also have to look at what Luther does. His words about women are not good. His actions towards women are way ahead of his time. So how do you put the two together? And so,
But it's also a case of realising that we need to ultimately go back to what scriptures he's commentating on.
Oh, yes, and he would want that.
I've got no doubt that he would want that. Well, I know he would want that because that's the whole reason he did the 95 Theses. He's basically going, you know, hey, let's get back to the Word of God, shall we? But I guess, it was just kind of just in terms of the way that we kind of think about leaders. And you're right, you know, I mean, when your hero some turns into something more, but I was wondering if there's a slightly more risk if your hero is actually the name of your denomination.
Yes, I think you are correct. There are risks and... you're obviously I will admit I'm a fan of Luther, but there are many of his works that are hard work to get through because I'm really finding him offensive. But in amongst that, you suddenly find some gold, you know?
Of course,
You know, he'll suddenly switch, but in reality, any historical work is like that.
That's why, and I guess I'm just sort of wanting to throw it out there to make sure that gets applied to Luther as well.
Oh yes, and sometimes when I was reading his Genesis commentaries, sometimes I literally burst out laughing aloud because you sometimes forget what 16th century understandings of science were like. I mean, he fully believes that if you leave a pile of rubbish in the corner, it will produce mice. Spontaneous generation was a scientific belief back then. For lower creatures, not for us higher ones, but or cockroaches or something like that, that they
produced from the rubbish.
Yeah. And so you read that and you sort of, you know, or some of the things he comes out are obviously very superstitious understandings of things, and you forget that you're reading someone who is back in the 16th.
That's a very long time ago.
Yes. But I think it's also a good warning to us that there's going to be things that we are doing that people coming after us will, how could they believe
I think that's so important. And likewise, when we critique other denominations, we're just as... Yes. We're just as imperfect in different ways that we don't know about.
Exactly.
Okay, get back to brothers and sisters. We haven't got past.
That's fine. But notice that he says here, his compliment is that they are full of goodness.
Yes. He's with knowledge and competent to instruct
each other. Knowledge, competency. Actually, I think that it's a really high praise for a church congregation. I'd like someone to say that our congregation here is competent, as in, you know, capable of doing what you should be doing.
Yeah.
Okay, I think this congregation in Esperance is extremely competent.
And I agree with you.
Well said.
And we're highly qualified.
Absolutely. And for the jobs, including these study sessions and prayer meetings that you have, that I maybe one day will do. If it was only on a different day, but anyway.
Some commentators, of course, lean a bit, his being a, you know, using hyperbole, you know.
Yeah.
Most don't think so, though. But given all he's covered, he's basically pointing out that he hasn't written this letter to correct their understanding. I think part of this is the people he knows who are there as part of the Roman Church, like Priscilla and Aquila, are high-grade people that he's worked with. And he knows, you know, if they're involved, it's going to be...
Where, if you compare that to the letters to, say, the Corinthians,
yes,
where he is saying, pull your heads in.
Yeah.
You know, here is the correction.
And also the second letters are, you know, to my dear friends in Corinth.
Mm.
Then it goes into, you've done what again? You know? Romans isn't like that. Romans is more... theological, which is great for us,
yeah.
But it's not written to
fix.
He's only ever writing letters to fix to churches he has started.
Mm.
And notice, as he says in here, you know,
yeah,
this is not a church he has started.
And he doesn't want to correct Peter.
Well, he doesn't.
That's an assumption. Some people think that Peter started the church in Rome.
Yep.
So let's say it's Peter in inverted commas. He doesn't want to be seen as correcting that necessarily. You know, like he's just laying out the theology with the understanding that they already get this.
Yes. It doesn't mean that they won't benefit from it.
No.
And hopefully we'll have good discussions, just like what we're doing now. I'm not assuming that any of you coming to this didn't understand the basic theology that's in Romans. It's different to getting into it and refreshing it and seeing it from different angles and things. He would very much want that. But it's also, I think we're seeing here in this passage that he's also putting his theological credentials before them.
Mm.
This is what he preaches. This is what he understands. If you were a part of these churches, and notice he talks about all this area of where he's preached the gospel, then this is the sort of material, what he's covered in the chapters before, that is all covered there in his teaching. And so if they've heard nonsense, what he would call nonsense about his teaching. He does have critics.
Mm.
We see that in Acts. You know, people may be saying he's only interested in the Gentiles. Well, he's covered the Jewish side of things.
Mm.
Others might be saying that he's basically talking about free grace, you know, that God loves you.
Do whatever you want.
Do whatever you want now that you're a Christian, you know. And he's answered a lot of those sort of questions. We don't know what questions may have been out of there. And he may not know all the questions either. But it's almost like this is a bit of a theological resume, which is, once again, a benefit to us because we have it all here in the letter. So, but he's pointing out here, this isn't you guys in Rome have got it all wrong. Let me put you right. Thus, this is a hyperbole. This is him, you know, putting his cards on the table. I think you guys are good, that you are competent, that you are fellow followers of Jesus. You know, part of the team.
And because Rome was not one church, but probably a whole lot of
house churches,
he's wanting to unify them and saying this is what we needed to unify around. So if you've got all different ideas, so this is what I think.
Yep.
And let's think about what might be side issues.
Yeah.
That, you know, that whole weaker and stronger and
yeah, in that disputable matters, that may actually give some more dimension to that section there of weaker and stronger, etc. With that emphasis on unity. So I think this then leads into in verse 15, what we've been saying, when he says, I've written to you quite boldly, as in, he's given instruction. This is not instruction that has been asked for, as far as we know. Mm. I mean, other letters, there's often, you know, so-and-so has raised to me that there's an issue, or, you know, we have right at the beginning in 1 Corinthians, some of you say that you are of Peter, some of you are followers of Apollos. Mm. You know, obviously he's been told about
what they're saying.
And this is a church he planted, and so he wants to. It's got that fatherly connection, there, which he doesn't have with Rome. But most commentators see that boldly there, tying in with, he says later on, he tends to go where no one else has been. And so there's a, he realizes he's
please don't see that I'm overstepping my mind.
But but at the same time, he has taken a risk according to his own approach to things, and he's going to get into why as we go into the next section for that. So, but what he says to them on some points, he's not saying that it's all on some points. To remind you of them again, not to introduce you. I often think that's often what I'm trying to do in sermons, is to remind you and to connect things that you know already so that helps you to be who the Spirit is helping you to be,
and to illustrate, so that suddenly you say, oh, yes, I hadn't thought
that connects to that, I hadn't thought of it from that angle.
Yeah, and we need reminding, just like we need to be reminded by those we love that they love us.
Yeah,
you know, reminding's good.
Yeah, even with Pam's eggs the other day.
Yes.
You know, every time those little girls see eggs from now on, you'd expect that this whole message that she was putting out.
But they stick imagery. Yeah.
And imagery things. Is so good, especially for kids.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's often the challenge of speakers of how can I come up with an image that will stick?
Yeah.
How can I use humour so that it makes a point but doesn't
take the focus.
Yes. Yeah, take the focus. You can tell a funny story and everybody remembers the joke, but not what the... But if the humour leads in, if it helps you identify a flaw, you know, it points you back to yourself and helps you to examine things, which is what observational comedy is normally about. It's you're laughing at yourself because you do those things. And so, I think we're also getting a very human glimpse of Paul here too in this. But he's done this because of the grace God gave me. He's not just doing it because he thinks it's a good idea, you know, and it's not... The message, his theology, as we would say, is not one that he has just come up with by himself. It's God at work, as he will continue to argue. To be a minister, this that word minister is not used that often in the New Testament. It's not apostle. He often says apostle to the Gentiles. Probably got a bit more of a servant feel to it. But yeah, just to note that if that feels a bit strange in your ear, it's not one that Paul uses a lot. But to the Gentiles, he has a ministry to the Gentiles. That's probably a good way of thinking it there. There's a calling, there's a work to be done, and he believes he has faithfully been doing that work and plans to continue to do that work, as we will see. He then switches to a different term. Notice he gave me the
priestly.
Once again, Paul doesn't refer to himself as a priest all that often. I mean, when you think of in the New Testament priestly being used, here's a quiz for you. Which book would you think of in the New, where priest is used a lot? It's one of the letters. But Hebrews. Yes. Hebrews is all about how Jesus is the great high priest, how he is superior than what has gone before. But what's gone before is pointed towards him, which is one of the reasons it's called the letter to the Hebrews. It's got lots of Hebrew stuff, you know, a lot of Jewish stuff and imagery in it. So it's not totally foreign to Paul, but he's making it here. What a priest does is someone who intercedes before God. He's someone who brings sacrifices before God, and he's using that sacrificial language here because the offering he is, so by proclaiming the gospel, notice it's not his gospel, it's God's gospel, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable. That word acceptable is important. The Old Testament talks about offerings, and it talks about some of them as being unacceptable. So he's emphasizing, etc. What he's done with the Gentiles makes them acceptable to God. They are worthy sacrifices or worthy offerings. One of the things I think we also need to think about, and I was a bit surprised that I didn't see this emphasized too much in the commentaries, is in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the offerings, it is not as though you're giving something of your own to God. You are giving back to God what he first gave to you. Think of the first fruits. And some did mention this is closer to the first fruits type thing. 10% of your crops you gave to him because he gave you the crops in the first place. A proper understanding of tithing is not that you're giving God 10% of your money. You're giving back to him what he has first given to you. And that important difference, the Old Testament sacrifice system is very much, you're not doing something to get God's attention. It's tied into worship. You're giving back some of what he's given to you, even that you offer a sacrifice for the firstborn children, because God owns all the firstborn children in the in Israel, and you do a sacrifice to cover that. He gives you the animal for the sacrifice. He gives you your firstborn son. If you leave that out, you get into that pagan system of you're doing things to get God's attention.
Or you owe me.
I've done this, therefore God must do this. Where even, I shouldn't say even, we often think the Old Testament was more law-based than it actually was. It was gratitude based, just like we're supposed to be. This, and as we hopefully will see as we go through Genesis, this gratitude based response is what it's always been about. We just keep missing the point there.
Yeah.
Once you accept that he is the creator of everything and we have nothing without him, then what can we give him? What can we do? It doesn't make any sense, except if it's part of that relationship with him. And so Paul's, the gift of the gospel that God has given to Paul to deliver to the Gentiles is to bring the Gentiles into God's family. And as an acceptable in, but this is where we come into the, that they have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He has told them what Christ has done. He has emphasized that because of what Christ has done for you, you must follow his commands. You must, you know, he's not anti-law. He's law in the right context. Yes, yes. But notice the including of the Holy Spirit there. We don't even sanctify ourselves. The sanctification is normally put of that becoming holy. We often use that term to describe our journey from baptism to glorification as that sanctifying, and in some church circles and some in some places, it's God does all the work to save us. Now we've got to work hard to be good Christians. Paul says that sanctification, that's all the Holy Spirit. In some ways, we go along for the ride. Though he's also not diminishing that we do, you know, we're involved in all this.
We're running a race and
but
given jobs to do, etc.
Don't get so wrapped up in what you're doing. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit at work in you.
Yeah.
But he's still praising people for doing stuff.
Yeah.
You know, it's that balance.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of those things that we have trouble with. We either lift the person up too high and forget the Holy Spirit, or we're only looking, you know, we're all rubbish. Let's
just let the Holy Spirit
do it. Yeah. He's going to do it anyway.
And don't praise that person for doing something, because then the Holy Spirit's not going to get their due
or his
due.
And Paul's got a balance here that, I feel, to me, it's a challenge. I don't want that in a bad way, but this is what I want to be more like, trying to get that balance of good encouragement, good emphasis on the Holy Spirit there. And then we have one of those therefores.
Of course.
Which we should go through and count how many therefores he actually uses throughout.
I'm sure somebody has.
Oh, yes. Well, it's easy these days. You just tell the computer what the Greek word is and how many of them are in Romans. nice and easy. But, yes, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. He goes from glorifying God to glorifying Jesus, that's how they're almost...
He's included them all there.
It's interchangeable. And his service to God is his service to
Jesus
who he's previously said is Lord, you know, so...
Yeah. And that service is aided by and instructed by the Holy Spirit.
I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. Notice that obedience in there. Obedience is the result. It's not follow the rules and God will accept you. It's God has accepted you through what Jesus has done, all this wonderful stuff. Therefore, obedience is the result. And so I think that'll be something we continue to struggle with. We start, as I mentioned on Sunday, it's, I've obeyed in these things, therefore you owe me. But if that obedience is a response to what's, we haven't in any way caught up with what we owe. And so, yeah.
We see daily to the cross, but it's
yes.
Minutely to the cross.
Well, that's right. Of the day. And so, by the power of signs and wonders. So he's now talking about what his ministry in the Gentiles have been. Powers and wonders are miracles happen. Here we need to think about everything that's happened in Acts. He hasn't mentioned any of this in Romans. You follow Luke's accounts of you know he's count casting out demons. There's healings that happens. There's you know.
He survives a lot of stuff. Wonders and signs, right?
Yeah, yeah. A lot of the wonders is that I've had this many stonings and I'm still walking. So through the power of the Spirit of God, not his own power. So even when he's boasting, you know, he's boasting about what he has done. He's qualifying it all. You know, it's God's gospel. Okay. It's the power of the Spirit. But he's involved there too. You know, there is worth to us, not because of who we are, but because God loves you, because God has chosen you. You are worthy. Not innately, but through the worth God puts in, you know. And everybody is worthy in the sense that Christ died for everyone. The price has been paid for everyone. And so we should treat them that way. We should, you know, anyone whose Christ is willing to die for, surely we should be at least civil to. And then he starts to talk geography. So from Jerusalem all the way to... Yes, I did practice this afternoon. But... Illyricum, that's right. You've got to get the Illyricum, yeah.
Marked it well.
Basically what he is saying there, most commentators point out that we have no record of him actually going into that province, talking about provinces, but there's great time gaps. He's in Ephesians, in Ephesus for about 2 years, and we have very little information. Even when he was in Corinth, it looks like he's popped out and done things.
He's used it as a base. And
then, yeah. And, you know, it's sort of weekend trips and that sort of
thing. This is Paul's way of saying, I've been everywhere, man.
Yeah. And no, and Luke doesn't claim that he's doing an exhaustive account. You know, it's like saying that someone lived in Esperance for 5 years. That doesn't mean they didn't go to Perth in that.
No,
or California.
Yeah,
yeah. But it's, yeah, so it's a similar. It's no different to how we talk today.
You've been pastor of Esperance. So. Esperance Parish, you know, but every month you go to Kalgoorlie, so,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah, and there could be that sort of thing going on and stuff. But what he's basically saying is he's covered the western provinces of Asia, so Asia and into Europe as far as Greece and the Balkans are concerned. What's next is Rome. That's what we're leading up to. But as we'll see, he's not planning to stop in Rome. But if he's done the West, what does that leave? Sorry, he's done the East. Yeah, I should have said West. But he's done the eastern part of the Roman Empire.
So he wants to do the West.
He hasn't done Africa and stuff. Other people have done that, yes, you know. But and he hasn't gone the Persian way. But his point is, between Jerusalem and Rome, he's done everything till Rome. But from Rome, as we'll see next time, he wants to go to Spain.
Yeah.
So this is why this is a bit like a resume. He wants the Roman Church's support for what is yet to come. He also sees Rome as the center of the Gentile Empire, and it sort of makes sense to go there. But he's not going there to fix the church in Rome. Does that make sense?
I like the idea that he's it's a resume for his ministerial work. So support me as I go to Spain and on. Even though he, of course, that's what he wanted to do, and it's not what God had in mind for him.
Yes, and we'll talk a bit more about that when we get into the next next section.
Which brings into that next verse. It has been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known.
Yeah, and so it doesn't mean that there hasn't been struggles. I mean, we have the letter to Colossians, and we have no record he ever went to Colossae. And most people think people from another church he started
went there.
The gospel was gossiped, as I like that term. It was traveling without the big names. It doesn't mean that God isn't doing mighty things through the big names. Yeah, but he hasn't left it all up to
the big
that. And so,
the big 12 plus Paul.
But yes, as you pointed out, Kaz, that he wants to go where, and so the West is obviously attractive. It's still Rome.
Still supposedly safe travel. Except
it's still safe travel all the way to Britain. Starts to get difficult if you try to go up to Scotland, but that's why I'll eventually build a wall there. But where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. He's not in to set up churches where others have set up churches. He wants to. He's a church planner. And so it's one of those sad things at times where you often see in cities, people are often planting churches where there's a whole pile of existing churches doing good work, and you sort of, well, a lot of these newer suburbs, as cities expand, there are no buildings, there are no, why not do it somewhere new? But it's often, it's got to be of our flavour here. I think Paul is basically saying if the city already has a couple of house churches going on, move on. They'll look after that city. Their job is to expand. He'll move on. Doesn't mean he won't write a letter like he does to Colossians to help them if someone shares problems. He then quotes in verse 21, Isaiah 52, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Told about him, the end of 52, we're into the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 actually starts, that passage starts at the end of 52. The him is the suffering servant. Paul sees that as telling about Christ, that Paul is fulfilling this prophecy by going to those places
that haven't heard.
Heard. And so he sees that as his calling, if you like, which once again is a little bit of an insight into Paul. I think Isaiah is most likely his favourite Old Testament book. And so...
And so that last verse,
yes,
this is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. Is that because he is spending a lot of time with churches and establishing churches, and he hasn't come to Rome as a priority because the church is already established there?
I think you're quite close. Yeah, that's the sort of argument most commentators seem to see here. If he had his way, he would have been to Rome already.
Yeah.
You see, Paul is thinking strategically. Yeah, that it was quite true, that old saying of all roads lead to Rome. In Paul's time, it was the centre, the hub.
And you use that from Rome as a jumping off point.
And you notice his bases of places like Ephesus. These are central trade routes and hubs. Corinth is also central and hubs. You may say, well, what about Athens? He was only there for a while. In the middle of the first century, Athens was in decline, you know. Antioch, where he started, was a hub in that Middle Eastern area. Even Jerusalem's a hub, because the trade routes between Asia and Europe to Africa basically go close to there, and so they often follow through. So a lot of strategy involved. So if he had have had his choice, it would have been earlier. However, you may see this as a bit of an excuse he's giving, but here's a reason why I haven't been there earlier. It's not that you're not important. It's not that I don't want to be with you guys. And that we could have wonderful fellowship together, etc. It's just that's not where the Spirit has led. Remember, we have that time after he's been to Thessalonica and Berea, and they're deciding where they will go next. And he has that vision of the man from Macedonia calling him to come that way. So we get the indication that in Paul's ministries, things were often at forks, you know, I go this way or that way and that way, and the Spirit led this way. It's not that those ways he couldn't have done good work. It's what led. And for all of us at times, we may not end up where we expected to end up. If you talk to me in my 20s, I never wanted or expected to be a pastor. I was doing God's work in other places, and I was happy to do that ad infinitum. And it was often, no, I don't want that. But I think God smiles.
Continues his plan.
Yes. But he's not telling us not, and we'll talk about this. We'll talk about this more next week as well. It is not wrong to play it. Paul doesn't say, oh, you know, I should have been listening to the Spirit. I should never have planned to come to Rome earlier. It is a responsible thing to have plans. Where would you like to be in 5 years' time? There's nothing wrong with that. It's when it's, I must now have this.
This is where I have to
go. Yeah,
you said that. But you have to hold the plans loosely so God can guide you.
Yes, exactly. And that balance is not always easy. And sometimes, I know speaking from my experience, sometimes God needs to be a little rough with me because I'm not listening. Still going this way, and he now wants me to...
Thank you.
Go that way.
I've been trying to tell you.
and when you see that this is Paul's experience, you know, he's not claiming an infallibility, as he always knows what God wants one thing to do. So, okay.
You've got to be wary of people who claim that.
Yes. Okay. Any thoughts on that?
No, all good, Pastor.
I mean, we've covered a bit there, but I think it's all pretty tied together. And we're going to touch some of those points again in the next section, especially as we start to see why he wants to go to Rome. So this is leading into that. Okay. So, Ray, are you happy to close for us, please?
Okie dokie, let's come together in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your teaching tonight. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us with a good teacher. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us with good friends. And as we listen to your word and as the tinkering on the roof and we just about to pull the sheet up under our noses, Lord, please bless our evening, clear our minds of earthly things and fill it with your holy, holy, precious name. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness and your mercy. And they all said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.